Well, do please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one, with you to the book of James. We continue our somewhat intermittent evening studies in this book, which is often described as the Proverbs of the New Testament. But that's a description I'm really quite unhappy with. The book of James is, I think, richer in theology, actually, than the book of Proverbs. And James is writing to Christians that he knows and who probably at some point in their lives have sat under his ministry in Jerusalem, but now they are scattered here and there. And James has heard news that has disheartened him somewhat. And he's writing this letter, as indeed all the letters of the New Testament are written, to correct, to challenge, to rebuke, and to restore Christian believers to the way of God's righteousness. There isn't one letter in the New Testament that is not written to correct, rebuke, and restore. And this is what James is seeking to do here. And in this section, we'll read verses 1 through 12, although this evening we'll just look at the first five verses. James confronts this people, perhaps a group of congregations, with sin that you would not believe could be found in a congregation of Christian believers. Or perhaps you might. James chapter 4, reading from the first verse. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, or better, your unholy passions that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Well, do please turn with me in your Bibles and follow with me as we reflect on these verses, in particular verses 1 through 5 in James chapter 4 this evening. I'd like you to use your imaginations for a moment. Imagine you are one of the many Christians who have gathered. You have heard news that James, the half-brother of the Savior, The leader of the church in Jerusalem has sent a letter, and you're eager to know what James, the apostle of Christ, has to say to his fellow Christians. And you come eagerly, and you're full of expectation and anticipation as the letter is unfolded, and as perhaps one of the elders or the pastor of the church begins to read the letter. And as the letter is read, you become increasingly uncomfortable and unsettled as you realize that James is speaking very personally and very searchingly into your life. And then you come to these words: "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up, you adulterous people." I would imagine the shock must have been electric as the congregation listened to these words. Is James speaking about us? Is he saying that we are adulterous people, that is, covenantally unfaithful to God? Is he saying that we are double-minded, that we must wash our hands because they're unclean and unfit to serve God? Is he saying that our laughter should be turned to mourning, our joy to gloom, that we are to grieve and mourn and wail? I would imagine that if I had been there, I would have been sitting perplexed, but increasingly cut to the heart. I can never read these words without being stunned. James is writing to Christian believers. He's not writing to pagans who have infiltrated their way into the church. He's writing to men and women who have been baptized into Christ, who have publicly confessed him as Savior and Lord. So what's going on? At the beginning of the chapter, James writes about fights and quarrels. He talks about killing. He talks about being friends with the world. He calls them adulterous people. What is going on? How can this be the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of the Son of God? Well, it is. The Bible never assumes the church will be anything other than a mixed multitude. The church will always be, sadly, tragically, a mixed multitude. It will never be this side of glory what God has called it to be. The danger is that we accept the inevitable. We say, well, if that's how it's to be, well, that's how it's to be. We'll just have to bear with it, suffer it, get on with it. At the Reformation, so we're going back to the middle years of the 16th century, the Lord God recovered the gospel for the church. Salvation was not by what you could do for God, but what he has done for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. We are justified, made right with God through grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the reformers came to reconstitute the visible church, and they decided on the continent that there were two great marks that would define and mark out the church in the world. They said the true church is where the word of God is faithfully preached and rightly received, and where the holy sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are administered according to the word of Christ. But when the Reformation came to Scotland, the Scots said, well, that's good, but it's not good enough. There needs to be another third mark of an authentic gospel church. Not only must the word of God be faithfully preached and rightly received, not only must the holy sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper be administered according to the rule of Christ, there needs to be a third mark. And that third mark, said the Scots reformers, was discipline. Because they understood that the church was a mixed multitude. You don't know men and women's hearts. When people profess faith in Jesus Christ, you accept their profession if it's credible. We're not inquisitors. We don't bring people into the church because we think they've been converted. People are brought into the fellowship of the church because they confess Christ and their confession is credible. And the Scots reformers said, but we need somehow to take seriously the mixed nature of the church. We cannot stand idly by while people live lives that deny the Christ they profess. We need to confront that. And if need be, it's the last resort, it's the nuclear option, we need to remove people from the church. These letters in the New Testament were written because God does not want his people simply to accept the inevitable. He wants his church to be as pure as possible, that it might, again, as we were thinking this morning, that it might the more credibly commend Jesus Christ. Nothing will more commend the gospel than congregations that live the gospel. I want to notice three things with you in these opening verses. First of all, notice that James confronts his readers with their ungodly behavior. Secondly, he pinpoints the root of their ungodly behavior. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, he highlights a powerful antidote to their ungodly behavior. So first of all then, verses 1 through 4, James confronts his readers with their ungodly behavior. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle, your unholy passions that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you do ask him, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures, you adulterous people. James refuses to ignore what he's been hearing. This is going on in a church. This is going on among professing Christian believers. The truth is that these Christians, these congregations to whom James is writing, are in an unholy mess. Killing, we'll come to that in a moment, killing, coveting, quarreling, fighting. And do you notice they're still praying? In the midst of the coveting, the quarreling, the fighting, the selfish motives, they're still praying. But because their praying is flowing out of selfish motives, God is not hearing their praying. Just like this morning, and this was impressing on us, the end of 1 Peter 3:7. saying to husbands, if you do not treat your wives with respect and dignity and generosity and love and kindness, God won't hear your prayers. They're praying. The life of the church is going on, but there's quarreling, there's fighting, there's coveting, and there's killing. Now, we can conceive, can't we, of coveting and jealousy and quarrels, because we've all been involved in them. But what does James mean when he says, you desire but do not have, so you kill? Well, perhaps James is thinking of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, right at the beginning, I said that there are about 15 or 16 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James. James has imbibed the teaching of his Lord and Savior. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fires of hell, said Jesus. And this is what the Apostle John says in that regard, 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who hates his Christian brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in them. The Bible is very unsettling. And it's quite possible that that's what James is thinking about. But perhaps he has heard of a killing in the church. You think, well, Ian, I can't believe that. Well, read your Bible. In the first house church, there was a murder. Cain killed his brother Abel. Later on, the appointed king and leader of the church, the visible church, murdered a man because he wanted his wife. Don't ever think, you know, that could never happen here. I would guess if you said to King David 5 minutes before he looked at Bathsheba, in a few minutes' time, David, you're going to commit adultery. You're going to begin to conspire to murder a woman's husband so that you could have her as your wife. He would have had your head. He would say, are you out of your mind? Do you think someone as blessed as I, as privileged as I, the man after God's own heart, would I do such a thing? He did. And in our recent history, we know that these things happen. James confronts the church head on. Is it possible that we are anything like this? Perhaps not. God alone knows the heart. God sees beneath the surface. You know, we're all like icebergs, aren't we? 7/8 of us is hidden beneath the surface. And people see what we want them to see. That's why elders need to be men of discernment, to see beyond the visible. That's why visiting is so important. When you visit people in their homes, you develop by God's grace, by the work of the Spirit, a spiritual antennae that gets you beneath the surface. Failure to confront a church in its sin will ultimately kill a church. Read the history of the church in Scotland. That takes courage. but courage clothed in gentleness, because there but for the grace of God go I. But we need the courage and the grace to confront sin, that the gospel might not be despoiled, made incredible. Paul puts it to the Corinthians very bluntly, cast out the immoral man. And so James confronts the church with its sin. But secondly, do you notice he pinpoints the root of their ungodly behavior? He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, or perhaps better translation, your unholy passions that battle within you? Now maybe you're thinking, but Ian, are these really Christians? Well, you can ask James that when you see him. Yes, that's what they profess to be. That's how James addresses them. You see, Christians can behave abominably. In the gospel, God in his grace comes and he rescues us from the guilt, the condemning guilt of sin. He even rescues us from the controlling power of sin. But sin yet remains within us to trouble us. It remains in us to humble us. There's a confliction within us. Do you not feel that every day? Read Galatians 5. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, and he means the remnants of corruption within us and the remnants of corruption against the Spirit. And there's a conflict. It's not easy to live the Christian life. If you think the Christian life is easy, please speak to me afterwards. Tell me your secret. I beg of you. I beg of you. I find it every day a battle, a struggle to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Not only is there a devil seeking to turn me aside, not only is the world with all its superficial allurement saying, come and taste my wares, there is within me a remnant of corruption, what our Westminster Confession calls a remnant of sin. Sin has a relentless pathology. It seeks to overcome us stealthily. Slowly but surely. And it has an ultimate goal, and it's verse 4, to make us adulterous people. And that's language from the book of Hosea. God had betrothed himself to a people and betrothed them to him, but they had proved unfaithful. They'd gone after other gods, other lovers. They have done the dirty on God. Now, James is not saying here that Christians are not to be friends with the world. When he says, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. He's not saying you're to cut off contact with non-Christian friends or neighbors. The church is to be salt and light in the midst of the world. It's this phrase, adulterous people. Who has the best, the cream of your affections? Who has the first claim upon your time, your energy, your endeavors? That's what he's saying. Does the world around you have the first claim upon you? You see, that's why the New Testament, in particular, but not only the New Testament, of course, exhorts us, to use Paul's language in Romans 8, to put to death what is earthly in us. And the Holy Spirit has come to help us do that. We can't do it on our own. It's as if the Holy Spirit has come and says, now, I've come from your Savior. He knows that this struggle is too much for you. So I'm here that together we will conquer. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Holy Spirit has come to help us to overcome the confliction of unholy passions within us so that righteousness will triumph over sin. It's the Holy Spirit who says, now do you not see, Ian, where that will lead you? Sin hides itself, it masquerades itself. Sin appears so pleasant and appealing. But underneath, it is a world of evil and wickedness that is seeking to swallow you whole. Our Lord Jesus, think of the Sermon on the Mount again. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You've got problems looking at things, be radical. Now, he didn't mean you, as some people used to think, just put your fingers in your eye and he's speaking metaphorically, but powerfully. If you've got problems with your eyes, get rid of your television, your computer. You say, well, Ian, live in the real world. I'd rather live with my eye fixed on a better world. Pluck out your eye, said Jesus. Better to enter life with one eye than to have your whole body go into hell. And so John Owen, the great English Puritan, put it very simply. He said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's the choice we have. It's a battle. As I said, I plead with you, if you know a secret that will make the Christian life sweet and untroubled and free of stress and strain, then please tell me, because we're reading different Bibles. There is a confliction within us that we need to reckon with. But then thirdly, and this really would be the one thing I want to leave with you, James highlights a powerful antidote to their ungodly behavior. How would you help people who were quarreling and fighting, who were arguing, who were becoming enmeshed in the world? How would you help them as you visited them? Perhaps you're an elder and you visit someone and you know there's been a disagreement, a quarrel. Listen what James says. It's very remarkable. Verse 5. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that he, that is God, jealously longs for the Spirit, and I think it should be capital S, that he has caused to dwell in you? You know, the Bible tells us God is a jealous God. Now, how can knowing that God is a jealous God be an antidote to sin? Well, because jealousy is not always bad, is it? Sometimes jealousy is absolutely perfect. If I said, I am jealous that you will know the fullness of God's richest blessing, I'm saying, I would do anything to secure God's richest blessing for you. And what James's language is highlighting is God's intense longing to have his people wholly devoted to him. He doesn't want an adulterous people, a people who, having been betrothed to him, go off after other lovers. He wants the undivided devotion of his people.
A jealous husband wants no rivals. And says James, God yearns jealously. Now that's amazing language. I don't know how long I've spent on thinking about this one verse, not just the past week, 2 weeks, but for the past year maybe, I've been on and off thinking about this verse. God yearns jealously. Listen to this. This is more Benjamin Warfield than Ian Hamilton, but the better for that. God envies the world that has the affections of his people. When God sees the world drawing away the affection of his people, God envies the world. You say, oh boy, that's daring language. The Bible's full of daring language. He yearns jealously over the spirit, capital S. I think the NIV alternative translation in the margin is better. He has sent his spirit into our hearts that we might be undividedly devoted to him. And he jealously, like a true husband, does not want his wife to have any rivals, anyone to take away the devotion of her love for him. God yearns jealously. You see what James is saying? I don't want you to sin, quarrel, fight, argue, kill. Let me tell you about God. Do you know that God yearns jealously over the spirit he has sent into your heart? That he is a lover who is grieved deeply when his beloved turns aside to others? In his really quite remarkable second volume of his works, John Owen, English Puritan, has a remarkable passage. I remember the first time I read it, maybe, I don't know, 30, 40 plus years ago. It was so un-Owen. Owen can be ponderously Latinate, full of clauses and all the rest of it. Not easy to read. But then he has this beautiful passage. He says, let us tell Christ that we will be for him and not for another. Let him know it from us. He delights to hear it. I don't think a husband or a wife can ever hear too much the spouse saying, you're the only one for me. You're the only one for me. And our Lord Jesus Christ never wearies of hearing his people say to him, you're the only one for me. You're the only one for me. So what James is really doing here is pleading for Christians to give the Lord their undivided love and loyalty. He doesn't simply issue a command. That's the danger in churches. We say to people are struggling and we say, well, God says, and that's true. But that's rarely how the Bible addresses issues. It rarely says, God says, although it does say that on occasions, it almost always says, behold your God. Let me tell you about God. So rather than say, give the Lord your undivided loyalty, James says something far more powerful. He says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. The Holy Spirit who has come to indwell you to be the bond of union between you and him. Ponder that. Theology is the wellspring of practical godliness. That's how you encourage Christians to live devoted lives. You don't cajole them. You don't threaten them. You confront them with the grace of the gospel. How can you live such fractious lives, he is saying? How can you go to war with fellow Christians? How can you be friends with this world? To do so would be to trample on the God who, in loving kindness and tender mercy, has sent his Spirit into your hearts. Some of you will know Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians. This is a church that Paul founded, well taught, well instructed. 6 times in chapter 6, Paul says to them, "Do you not know? Do you not know? I can never read those words without thinking. This is a church, for 2 years, Paul had been their pastor. Morning, noon, and night, he had taught them. And 6 times he says, "Do you not know?" They had drifted away from what they had once known. And it's so easy for us, brothers and sisters, to drift away from what we once knew. It's only very easy to drift away. Remember the first letter to the 7 churches in Revelation 2, very tellingly, the first letter. "You have abandoned the love you had at the first. You're not where you once were. Oh, you're very busy and faithful, and this is done and that is done, and people are coming. But you've abandoned your first love." I suppose really what I want to say to you and to myself tonight is simply this: every sin is a disaffection of love from the Savior. We can dress it up in any number of ways, but actually every sin is a disaffection of love from the Savior. And so James says, God yearns jealously over the Spirit he has given you, that you might be an undivided people in your love and loyalty to him. So, imagine listening to that letter the first time it was read. I wonder what conversations went on after the service was over. Maybe some would think, who does he think he is? But hopefully many would say, we needed to hear that. May God bless to us his word.